Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Galatians in the 5th chapter, as once again it's our privilege to look into God's Word and to hear from Him and His will for our lives. As you're turning there, you may ask, well, what does Revelation chapter 5 have to do with Galatians 5? Well, everything, I believe. Here in this fascinating chapter that was just read to us in Revelation 5, this beautiful heavenly scene of peace, of worship. But those of you who have read the book of Revelation know what that book with the seals is. As Jesus breaks those seals, it's the beginning of judgment. The breaking, what's the worship service that is there is a worship service centered around that there was one who was worthy, one who was found worthy to break open the seals which bring forth the judgment of God upon the unbelieving world. We live in a day and age where the whole concept of the wrath of God is foreign to us. If you had been here in Sunday school this morning, you would have listened to a brief portion of a tape of pastors at an evangelical pastors' conference who were asked this question, what are you saved from? And some said, I don't know. That's an interesting question. One man said, well, I'm not sure that this saved thing is really what that is, because I think that's something we have come up with. We've kind of read that into the Bible. And of the 50 pastors that were interviewed, 40% of them had no concept whatsoever of the judgment of God and the wrath of God. And here in this wonderful book of Revelation, as it opens up this great heavenly panorama of the worship of God, of Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, and the four living beasts who are crying holy and amen, and the 24 elders falling down and worshiping, and this multitude of multitude that is so large that no one can count them, they are worshiping the Lamb for this very reason, because He alone has been found worthy to open the seals of judgment. And it seems to me that the whole concept of the wrath of God and the judgment of God has become foreign to us, and I don't know whether or not we have a chicken and the egg sort of situation here. You all know what that chicken and egg situation, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, we know from Genesis it was the chicken, but this is a philosophical dilemma for anybody who doesn't have a Bible. But I'm saying the chicken and egg, why is it that there's so many pastors who don't preach the wrath of God? Do they not preach the wrath of God because we do not sing about the wrath of God? And because we don't sing about it, they have forgotten it? Or is it the songs that we write and the songs that we sing don't contain the wrath of God because we don't teach about it? Which came first, the forgetting to teach it and therefore we don't sing of it? Or the stopping to sing the great songs of the wrath of God that led us to worship a God who is nothing more and nothing else but love? Which came first? I don't know. But as I've pointed out to you before, of the 150 psalms, of the 150 songs, if you will, that God has given to His church to sing, only about 5 or 6 of them do not contain the judgment and the wrath of God against the enemies of God in the church. It seems to me that it's a kind of a dominant theme in the hymn book that God gave. But you pick up the best of the hymnals, and I'm not speaking against the hymnals. You pick up the best of the Christian choruses. You find the finest of Christian contemporary music. And I defy you to find more than a handful of songs in all of that lot that even begins to mention the wrath of God. So what's that got to do with Galatians? Well, in Galatians, I'm glad you asked that question. in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 that we began looking at last week, it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." The freedom that Christ has given to us includes a freedom from the wrath of God. And I'll try to show you that this morning. It's a freedom from sin that we talked about last week. It's a freedom from death. It's a freedom from the devil. And it's a freedom from the judgment and wrath of God. But let us pray first. Heavenly Father, we ask that you again, because of your covenantal fidelity, not because of ours, for we are covenant breakers, because of your covenant fidelity, you would come and you would be with us this morning, and you would open up your words, and you would send forth your Spirit to be our teacher, and that you would show us, Father, the greatness of the salvation that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, confident in your goodness and in your grace and in your love, to have mercy upon sinners such as us. Be with us this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen. The concept of freedom plays a very important role in the book of Galatians. We are told, for example, back in Galatians chapter 2, in the fourth verse, that some false brethren had secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty or our freedom. It's the same word, the same idea, our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us back into bondage. One of the agenda of the false brethren, those who back in chapter 1, verse 7, wanted to distort the gospel of Christ, is one of the agenda of the false brethren, the false teachers, the false prophets and false Christs that have gone out of the world. Remember, John, 1 John 4 has told us that many have gone out. There are no shortage. There is no shortage of false teachers who are prevailing upon the church. You've got to grab hold of that. There is no shortage of false brethren, false prophets, and false teachers who have come in to distort the gospel of Christ and to bring you back into bondage. And we see that so freedom plays an important role in the book of Galatians. Christ has set us free. It was for freedom's sake that Christ set us free. And there's this war that's going on with these false brethren who are trying to take away our freedom and the freedom that Christ has given us. And then there's our own struggle with our freedom. For example, we're told in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, "For we were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Not only are there the false brethren who are trying to lead us back into bondage, lead us away from the freedom that Christ has, you've got the people who've taken the freedom of God and they've run with it and have used it as an excuse to sin. It's like the Puritan preacher Cotton Mather used to say, "Tie up a donkey at night and by morning he'll know the length of his tether." And part of the struggle that you and I have, once we start hearing about the freedom of Christ, we think, well, we can go do whatever we want. And so it's this slippery road. It's a slippery road that we're on. One, sliding back into the bondage that Christ has delivered us from, and the other, taking that freedom and using it for an unintended purpose. And the freedom that we have, first of all, is a freedom from sin. John 8:34, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." We believe that the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus says whoever sins is a slave to sin. Well, therefore, how many people are slaves to sin? All. But all of us are kind of like the alcoholic. Before the alcoholic has been confronted with his alcoholism, he goes around saying, "I can quit at any time. I can quit any time." There was an interesting commercial on TV not too long ago, kind of spoofing that. It was some company that was selling their bottled water. And the guy's drinking the water, and at the end he says, "I can quit this anytime I want," as he drinks some more water, meaning he's addicted to the water. He can't put it down. It's so good. But that's the way you and I are. We really think that we're free, like the alcoholic who thinks he's free or thinks she's free. We could quit any time, as we're bound in the gall of our anger and our resentment and our fear and our own sins of pleasure that we pursue. And Christ has come to set us free from that, because we are held in the cords of sin left to ourselves. Proverbs 5:22 says, "His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin." Young people, that's, as I get older, is becoming more and more of the congregation. Young people, understand this. What Proverbs 5:22 is saying is that when you sin, you are making steel cords of sin to wrap you up in. A steel cord, a single cord, is easily broken. It doesn't take much of a clipper to cut one little thing of steel. But every time you sin, you are laying another thread of steel on that cable. And eventually the cable becomes really thick and is not so easily cut. And after a lifetime of sin, the cable is not just an inch around or 2 inches around. For some who have lived a long life and have sinned a long time, it's massive. And Proverbs tells us that those who sin will be held in the cords of your sin. Young people, understand that Christ has set you free. Do not walk in such a way as to be building for yourselves cables and cords of sin that cannot be easily broken. And it has to do with the way that you respond to your mother and your father. It has to do with the way you do your schoolwork. It has to do with the way you handle the truth. It has to do with what you do with relationships. It has to do with what happens to you when you've been hurt and offended and been disappointed. We had a conversation at our breakfast table not too long ago when my daughter said, "But Daddy, that's not fair." And I said to her, "Would you please explain to me exactly where in the Bible that you find out that fairness is part of the kingdom of God?" There is no fairness in the kingdom of God, for which we ought to all be thankful. If God gave us what was fair, what would we get? Grace is not fair. Mercy is not fair. Grace and mercy is being delivered from what is fair. And Jesus came to set us free from sin. It says over in Romans, turn with me over to Romans chapter 6, if you will. Look at the great work of Christ, what Christ has accomplished for sinners such as us. In this freedom in which he has set us free, is for freedom that Christ has set us free, keep standing firm, guard yourself, stand firm, stand rigid, stand prepared to fight and defend the freedom that Christ has purchased for you. Romans 6:6 says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Some people say, well, you know, the Irish redheaded person, the Irish redheaded person says, "Well, us Irish people, we just have tempers. And it goes along with being Irish and with red hair." No. Christ sets you free from that. Us Dutch people, well, it's the stubborn Dutchman, you know, they say you can tell a Dutchman, you always tell a Dutchman, but you can't tell him much. And Dutch are stubborn. No, Christ has set us free from that. There's not a sin that is part of your life that Christ has not delivered us from. Some have said, "Well, I come from a family of alcoholics, and so I know I'm going to be..." No. Don't even go there if you've been set free. Or, "I come from a family where there's been infidelity, adultery, and all sorts of immorality, and therefore I'm inclined to that. No, you're not. Verse 12, because we've been set free, and as Paul says in Galatians, stand firm, therefore, and don't let anybody subject you again to the yoke of slavery. Look what he says in Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. You've been set free. Sin no longer has the right to reign over you. Now, let me quickly hasten to add, that doesn't mean that the battle is over, the struggle is over, and Paul will get to that in Romans 7. Sin is still there. Sin hasn't gone away. But before you were a Christian, you were enslaved to that sin. It was your master, and you had to do what it required of you. Now, you've been set free from that. That doesn't mean he's still not going to come try to get you. That doesn't mean he's not going to try to enslave you again. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5:1, stand firm. Because sin would love to devour you. It's like what God said to Cain in the garden. Beware, for sin is crouching at the door, ready to devour you. And think of a picture of a lion, hunched down and ready to spring. That's the language of Genesis. And you have the right to turn and say to sin, you have no authority over me. I've been set free and I will not be brought into the bondage of sin again. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that in your when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? And so you see, there really are, just as I've said before, only two types of people in the world. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either in the covenant of works or you're in the covenant of grace. You're either enslaved to sin or you've been set free from sin, and you are living your life today, this morning, either enslaved to sin or enslaved to righteousness. Those are the only two options. There's no neutral ground. Christ has come and set us free from sin. Therefore, let us be free. Paul writes in Romans 6:20, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but now we've been set free. But not only have we been set free from sin, we've been set free from death. I'd like to suggest to you, you've been set free from death in two ways. Number one, there is spiritual death in terms of an absence of life of God. But there's also the consequences of death. But let's start with the first. Turn with me over to the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter. When Jesus Christ set us free, He set us free from spiritual death. He set us free from spiritual death, which is wonderfully described in Ephesians 4:17 and following, when the Apostle Paul says, "So I say, for this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." It's not just that they practice impurity. They are greedy for that impurity. They want more of that impurity, and they can't wait to possess more of it. But notice they've been excluded from the life of God. Eternal life has two elements to it. When we think of eternal life, we need to think of it in at least two ways. Number one, and the way we normally think of it, we think of it as long life, that we will live forever. Well, do you understand that those who go to hell will live forever also? Those who die apart from Christ will live forever under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God. But they will be raised from the dead and with body and soul will live forever under the judgment of God. So whatever eternal life means, It can mean long life, but it means more than that because we make a distinction between those who live forever under the judgment of God and those who live forever in the presence of God. And so eternal life can mean a long time, or it can mean a quality of life. Eternal life can be a quality of life. What do I mean by quality? I don't mean that you necessarily are going to live on Park Avenue and have a chauffeur and your own private Learjet, that sort of thing, you know, with the standard of living. That's not what I mean by quality of life. But what Paul means here in Ephesians 4. These Gentiles, these unbelievers, their minds are futile. They're darkened in their understanding. They're ignorant. Their hearts are hard. And they have become calloused. Does that sound like the kind of quality of life you want to have? You want to be ignorant? Do you want to be futile in your mind and darkened in understanding and enslaved and given to self to all sorts of sensuality? Is that what you want? Does that sound like a good life? The life that's in God gives us a new mind. Remember Romans 12. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. The new covenant says, I'm going to give you a new mind and a new heart, and I'm going to write my law upon your mind and your heart. Paul says it's Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. Or he'll say in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, that Christ is your life. Or Paul will say in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. To have the very life of Christ in you. And this is where the communion table becomes such a powerful picture of the promise of the gospel. In baptism, we are baptized into Christ. At the communion table, Christ comes to be in us. And as the Heidelberg Catechism says, as surely as the bread and the juice, the bread and the wine nourish the body, so Christ comes to nourish the soul. The promise that in baptism and communion, you have pictures of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, baptism and communion show you what the gospel is. It's to be engrafted into Jesus Christ, into His death and into His life. And the communion table is where Christ comes and He feeds you and nourishes you and His life becomes your life. That's why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is not the eating of His flesh a sharing in the body of Christ, and the drinking of His blood, is that not a sharing or a participation in the very blood of Christ? But not only have we been set free from spiritual death to be given a quality of life that is the very life of Christ, we've been delivered from the power and the sting of death. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55 says, but when this perishable will put on imperishable and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Isaiah 25, 8 says, He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Can't get any more dogmatic than that, can you? The Lord has spoken. Now, I grew up in a home when my dad said that. Dad said, this is what you're going to do, and Dad has spoken. That meant end of discussion. Of course, it took me a long time to understand that, and I would start to go, but Dad. And then my dad had a line. Once he heard the word, but Dad, he would say, there are no buts about it. I have spoken. End of conversation. And what has God told us in Isaiah 25? That He will swallow up death for all time. And that He Himself will wipe away the tears from our eyes. And what a beautiful verse that comes back to us in the end of the book of Revelation, the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. In this life, there are many tears. In this life, there is, as our fathers would have spoken about it, our fathers in the faith would describe life in this as the veil of this of these tears. The veil of these tears to describe this life. This life is full of sorrow. This life is full of heartache. This life is full of death and sin and disappointment. God has not promised us a rose garden. God has not promised us peace and prosperity. He has not promised that the doctor will never say to you the C word. There is all sorts of injustice and iniquity, suffering and death that happens in this life, and it brings about sorrow. But Paul puts it this way to the Thessalonians, because the Thessalonians, the early church believed in an imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first generation of the church thought Jesus was coming back before they died. And some of you who hold to a premillennial view will use that as an example. The early church was not waiting for some long, indefinite period of time. They expected Jesus Christ to come back now to usher in the golden age. The only problem was, Jesus didn't come in, and some of our brothers and sisters in the Lord are dying, and Christ hasn't come. And so Paul has to write to the Thessalonians to straighten them out and say, well, wait a minute, Jesus is coming. The twinkling of an eye and the trump, you know, the dead will be raised. And we'll meet them in the air. If they die, they're not lost. We will meet them again in the air. And he says, in such a pastoral sorts of way, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. But he starts the passage out by saying this. For those of you who've lost loved ones, who've had the displeasure of burying loved ones, I do not want you to be ignorant, my brethren. And I do not want you to grieve as the rest who have no hope. Who are the rest? Those who died without Christ. But Paul doesn't say, I don't want you to grieve. He says, I just don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. Christ has set us free from sin. Christ has set us free from death. And we don't have to fear it anymore. But if you listen to your TV set for very long, you would think death was a bad thing. And it seems like every commercial that comes on has got something to do with, or maybe it's every second or third commercial that comes on, has something about, you know, you might die and you need to change the way you live. You might need to change the way you eat. And you might need to start to take this medicine. And you might need to do this. And you might need to do that. Well, I'm not saying that because Christ set us free that we should be irresponsible with our lives. No, we don't test the Lord. But you can't add a day to your life, nor can you take a day from it. Think biblically. And if death comes, is it loss? Is it a bad thing to die? Look at Philippians. Question I'd ask you, Philippians chapter 1. The question I would ask you, in light of Galatians 5:1, Christ has set you free. It's for freedom that Christ sets you free. Therefore, stand firm and let no one bring you back under the yoke. Question for your own self-evaluation to see how you're doing in freedom. Are you living in such a way that you believe that others would conclude in your life that death is gain? Would a non-Christian who knows you conclude, if they know you, would they conclude from your life that death was gain or loss? Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he takes the word gain right out of the financial world. You know, the big news of the week is that Exxon had, you know, some $8 billion profits in the first quarter. That's gain. That's the word Paul uses here. For me to live as Christ and to die is gain. Verse 23 says, I am hard pressed in both directions, having desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. But notice what he says in verse 22, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, but I do not know what to choose. I'm hard pressed to go be with Jesus or to stay and work for you. Is that your mentality? That's the mentality of someone to live as Christ and to die as gain. I'm all for staying and working, but to go be with Jesus is a whole lot better. Because when I go to Jesus, I gain. And that can only be true of somebody who Christ has set free from the fear of death. Someone who Christ has set free from the penalty of sin. Because when I die, Paul says, I'm not losing anything. I'm gaining everything. But your friendly neighborhood insurance policy man wants to tell you you're going to lose how much? And we talk about losing our lives and losing our loved ones and losing our spouses and dying an untimely death, dying a premature death. Says who? I went to be with Jesus a little early. No. I encourage those of you who like to read biographies to read the biography of David Brainerd. David Brainerd may have been one of the greatest missionaries ever on the face of the earth, and his diary has probably been the book God has used more than any other book other than the Bible to motivate people to go to the mission field. And David Brainerd says, I want to be a torch for God and I want to burn out by 30. I want to burn out by 30. Oh, we can burn out. We don't have burnout. Burnout's bad. Brainerd died at 30. Died in the house of Jonathan Edwards. And one of his own daughters, and there's a little bit of historical vagueness to whether or not this daughter was ever engaged to Brainerd or not. There's some reasons to believe she was, and some reasons to believe maybe she wasn't, but there seems to be a relationship between Edwards' daughter and Brainerd. And Brainerd dies of consumption, tuberculosis, which is a terrible way in the 1700s to die. And he dies in Edwards' house, and his daughter cares for Brainerd. She nurses him in his death. She contracts tuberculosis and dies herself. And you would expect a man to say, you know, that's a real difficult thing to bring a friend into my house and watch one of my own daughters die. That's not what Edward said. He said there was no greater privilege he ever had on the face of this earth than to have a man of the stature of David Brainerd to live in his house and to die in his house. He doesn't even say anything about the death of his daughter. Why? Because he's a man who's been set free. A man to set free to understand that the sting of death has been removed. And I don't have to be afraid of death. Because when we die, we go to be with Jesus, which is very much better. And so I can live for Christ now, and I can die in such a way as to believe that I've gained something, not lost something. But false brethren and false prophets and false teachers everywhere want to convince you that somehow you've got to do more for your life. Paul says, as we quoted earlier, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm already a dead man. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith Colossians 3:4, again, we quoted earlier, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. We've been set free from death. But we've also been set free of the devil. There is a small cottage industry in evangelicalism today called the deliverance ministry. All these people going around, running around, trying to tell you how you can bind Satan. I'd like to suggest to you that Satan has already been bound. You don't have to bind Satan. Satan's already been bound. Now, just like we've already been set free from sin, that doesn't mean sin stopped to be a struggle. Oh, the devil still likes to come and give us problems, but Satan has already been bound. For example, look with me in the in Colossians. Let's start with Colossians chapter 2. What a wonderful, wonderful statement. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elemental principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Pause right there. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Galatians 5:1. It's for freedom's sake that Christ sets you free. Therefore, stand firm and let no one bring you back under the yoke of slavery. All right? He's saying the same thing, just using different words. There are teachers out there who are going to try to bring you back into the bondage of the elemental principles of the world rather than life that is according to Jesus. Verse 9, in Him was all the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. Verse 10, in Him you have been made complete. Not you will be made complete, or that on the other side of glory you'll be made complete. You have been made complete. And He is head and rule, head over all rule and authority. In Him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, that is, the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. See, we've been delivered from death, freedom from death. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. See, we've been set free from our sin. Having, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, and having nailed it to the cross. Now, verse 15, if that wasn't enough, when He disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Who are the rulers and authorities? Not Caesar. Not the kingdom of men. The Greek words there are used elsewhere consistently by the Apostle Paul to talk about angels, fallen angels, and demons, and all the minions of the devil. Remember, for example, in Ephesians 6, that our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but spiritual forces of darkness, of wickedness in the heavenly places. Same words. Or Paul uses the same words to describe Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, that He's been given authority all over all principalities, powers, and dominions in the heavenly places. Same words. What did Christ disarm? The power of the evil one. The power of the evil one. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What is the power of the evil one? Well, if in 2 Timothy 2:26 we're told that the power of the evil one is able to ensnare and hold captive sinners. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we're told that the evil one, the devil, holds the entire world in his hand. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that the evil one, the prince of this age, is already at work in the hearts of the unbelieving who are the children of wrath, even as the rest. And here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're told of the evil one. It says in verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Christ's sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine in darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves." Prior to the coming of Christ, there was only one nation on the earth that had the gospel. And we're told, I won't take time to develop it, but it's just interesting if you... And you go to Romans 10, where 9, 10, and 11, where Paul's dealing with the unbelief of Israel. How is it that they never came to believe? He says, well, in chapter 10, he links a bunch of questions together about their unbelief as preconditions of their salvation. How shall they believe if they have not heard Him? And how shall they hear unless there is a preacher? And how shall they preach unless someone is sent? The point is, prior to the coming of Christ, only Israel had the gospel, and they couldn't even understand it. They couldn't even believe it, apart from a graceful act of God sending not just a prophet to preach, but a prophet who would be preached and anointed that they might hear and believe. Did Jeremiah preach the word? Yes. Did anybody believe? No. Didn't Isaiah preach, saying that in the preaching, that the preaching will actually cause their ears to be deaf and their eyes to be blind? How would their ears be deaf and their eyes blind? But by a sovereign act of God, allowing the devil to hold the entire world in darkness. And that's something that we all need to struggle with. Especially those who believe in some old earth. But it's bad enough just believing in a young earth. I was trying to talk about this with my children last night, our Bible time. Why? We were reading in Jeremiah about how God just destroyed the Moabites. Why didn't He destroy us? Understand that the vast majority of people who have lived in this world, people like you and me, people who've loved, people who have had children and cherished their children, people who have been neighbors, who have had dreams and hopes, who have worked hard all the days of their lives, people who have labored under the sun, the vast majority of people who have been born and lived and died on the face of this earth never heard the name of Jesus Christ, died outside the pale of the gospel to a Christless eternity. Why would God ever allow you to hear? Not how did He, but why did He? But prior to coming to Christ, all of the nations were held in the bondage of sin and in the fear of death and in the blindness of the power of the evil one, the God of this age, who could blind their minds so they could not even hear. And even Israel, with all of the prophets, with the covenants and all the promises, and the temple, and all of the worship, and all of the types, and the history, and the genealogies from Abraham down, could not hear and could not believe, apart from God causing the light to shine. On this side of the cross, there is a gospel witness now, literally in every political nation in the world. There may be countries in which the gospel is closed, and there may be people groups that the gospel has not yet penetrated, but there is not a political country on the face of the earth that does not have a gospel witness. Not true prior to the coming of Christ. And prior to the coming of Christ, what did the devil do? He held He held the world in darkness so they could not behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And now that has been removed. Then he has been disarmed. And though he is actively an agent of God, Satan is an agent of God in preparing vessels of wrath for destruction. For those who God is causing the light to shine in order that they might behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, the devil has no authority or power or right to thwart that act of God. In other words, when God wants to cause you to see His glory in Christ, the devil has no say over it. I think this is in part of what's meant irresistible grace. The devil can't resist it. Nor can you. When you behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, you will respond. Because Christ has set you free. Not only from death and the devil and sin, but the devil. In the last few minutes, let me talk about wrath. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Wrath is a very important part of the gospel message. I was saying in Sunday school, I say again here, and this is one of the things that we've got to get comfortable with if we're going to be actively sharing the gospel. As you're turning to Romans chapter 1. In order to actively share the gospel, we've got to become comfortable with making the bad news bad news. What we want to do in our overly psychologized, overly emotive, super soft, easily crushed and bruised generation. You know, life is hard. You know, it's so hard. I'm so stressed today. You know, it's not like it used to be. Yeah, where, you know, you didn't have computers. You didn't have power tractors. You didn't have washing machines. You didn't have dishwashers. You didn't have telephones. You didn't have, you know, the thing that marvels, I remember the very first time I came up this part of the country, I came to a pastor's conference, and it was with the wind chill factor like 50 below zero. It's the first time I'd ever experienced this type of weather. And the thought that came to me, and the thought that comes to me almost every time somewhere during the winter is, okay, winter is hard around here, but I got an insulated house with indoor plumbing. How in the world did people make it in sod houses and log cabins without Gore-Tex and without running water inside? How did people survive 50 below zero when you got to go to the bathroom? And I don't mean to be irreverent or anyway funny or flippant. How did they make it? And the reality is, a lot of them didn't. And there's no doctor, and there's no Medicare, there's no emergency health care. It's you. And there's no Safeway, or you don't have Safeways around here. There's no, you know, Cashwise to go to when you run out of food. If you didn't grow it or shoot it before the winter came, you probably aren't going to eat it. Oh, but life is so hard today. I just don't know what we're going to do. I don't know what we're going to do. How did I get on that? Oh, the bad news has to be bad news. But in our psychologized, emotive, you know, super soft, easily bruised generation, oh, I'm offended. Did you hear? Now I'm getting off the subject, but did you hear that they're now saying to use the word illegal alien is a racial slur? Did you hear that in the news this week? If you say someone is an illegal alien, that's like using the N-word. Where are we going? We can't say illegal alien because somebody might... That's what I mean by this super soft generation. We coddle everybody. And we don't want to tell them the truth that the wrath of God is on their head, that they have a bullseye imprinted on their back that says, hit here with the wrath of God. We don't want to talk about these things. We don't want to sing about these things. And we certainly don't want to pray about these things. And who would ever evangelize with these things? But the bad news has to be really bad news in order for the good news ever to be really good. You neuter the one, you make impotent the other. The wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Chapter 2, verse 5, "Because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteousness, the righteous judgment of God." That's a good verse for memorizing for evangelism. You have to sit down with your coworker or your neighbor. We ought to. Oh, by the way, neighbor, just wanted you to know that the Bible says that you're storing up wrath for yourself. That's the honest truth. Or as they used to say, the gospel truth. Chapter 3, verse 5. "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God who inflicts wrath is not unjust, is He? I am speaking in human terms, may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world?" Chapter 4, verse 15. "For the law brings about wrath." What's the law of God do? Brings wrath. Why? Because the law of God shows us how far short we fall. Now let me just close with this. We're reading in our Bibles last night at our house, and we're reading Jeremiah 28 and in chapter 48. In chapter 47 and 48 and 49, God is rehearsing His judgment of the nations. He starts with Egypt. "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and say this to Egypt, and Egypt is slaughtered. Egypt is destroyed. Egypt becomes, if you will, a parking lot. There's nothing left." And then he turns to Moab. "And the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah against Moab, and Moab is cut off." And in the middle of all of this judgment, there's this verse that just hit me like a grand piano of guilt. "Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed is the one who restrains his sword from blood." There's a curse of God in the midst of this upon anyone who's divinely appointed by God in the judgment of Moab, who refuses to draw the sword and slay Moab. That, in the context, is the Lord's work. God is going to raise up the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were to go in and destroy Moab. And God says, "And my curse will be upon you, Babylonians, if you restrain from using the sword." Cursed is the one who does the Lord's work negligently. Wrath comes from the law. What's the law of God say? "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." To be negligent about obedience to your parents brings a curse upon you. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for and washed her with water and the word, that he might present her to himself in all of her glory without spot or wrinkle." Husbands, those of us who are negligent, the word negligent here is used throughout the book of Proverbs to be lazy. Those of us who are lazy in our love towards our wives, a curse of God is upon us. Wives are to honor, reverence their husbands. Women, those of you who are negligent in that, a curse of God abides upon you. This is what Paul means in Romans 1:18. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, the way I took it included those categories, and dads, Train your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Those who do the Lord's work negligently, the curse of God is upon them. I thought, okay, not doing too well there. But then the Lord's work immediately makes me think of being a pastor. I think of all the days of the ministry that I didn't pray fervently for the congregation, but was maybe negligent in my prayers, negligent in my studies, negligent in my sermon preparation. There's a curse of God. God's called every one of us to evangelize, to take the gospel to the nations, those who do the Lord's work negligently. Now, what I hope that you're feeling is the weightiness of the law of God. I hope what you're hearing is bad news. I'm looking at that and I'm going, if Jeremiah 48:10 is true, and it is, the curse of God is upon us. And look at Galatians 3. To close, Galatians chapter 3, what a beautiful, beautiful statement. I'm in Ephesians, no wonder I can't find my verse. Galatians chapter 3, it says verse 10, For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. How are we delivered from the curse? The curse that comes as a result of our sin, a curse that comes in the power of spiritual death and physical death, curse that comes through the agency of the devil who will blind your minds. A curse that comes from the very law of God itself that places you under the present wrath of God for falling short. That curse, Christ took on the cross for you and me. That curse that you deserve, husbands and dads, Christ took upon Himself. That curse, wives, Christ took on His body at the cross. It is for freedom's sake Christ set you free from sin, death, devil, and the law of God, or the wrath of God. And see to it that no one ever brings you back underneath the yoke. Oh, I've got to do these things over here in order to be blessed. Oh, somehow death is loss. Oh, somehow the devil's going to get me. Or somehow God loves everybody, but He can't love me because somehow... Again, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, the only comfort in life and death is that I, in body and soul, do not belong to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made satisfaction for all of my sins, who has delivered me from all of the power of the devil, and who so preserves my life that apart from the will of my Heavenly Father, not a single hair can fall from my head. And yea, who causes all things to be subservient to my salvation, meaning that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God and called to His purposes. So it doesn't matter what Exxon's profits are. It doesn't matter what the madman in Iran is doing. It doesn't matter about the impotency of our government. It doesn't matter about the circumstances of your life. God is causing all of those things to be part of bringing you to glory in Christ, in the freedom that Christ has won for sinners such as you and I. That's our hope in life and death. That is our comfort in life and death, that we have such a wonderful Savior, Jesus, who has set us free from sin, death, devil, and the wrath of God that comes about because of the law of God. And we who have been set free because of false teachers and false brothers and poor teaching and because of our own sinfulness want to distort that gospel and lose that freedom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have set us free for freedom's sake. Now, Lord, we pray that You would cause us to hear and to believe these things, that by the power of Your Spirit we would come to know them as true, and that our hope would be in the freedom won for us by Christ, who became our curse, that we might be free. In Christ we pray. Amen.